If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the book of Philippians. We want to do just a short series, probably this week and next, on this New Testament book written by Paul. War has been a part of history for nearly as long as man has been in existence. And war is not something that when we think of that it brings enjoyment to us or great pleasure, obviously, but nevertheless, it's a reality. And a war consists of a series of battles that take place over a period of time. Wars generally aren't fought in one day and then they're over, but rather over a period of time. And so we think about history and we think about some of the great wars that we know of. I could have wrote down several, but I just wrote down about three that will resonate with us because of their familiarity. When we think about the Civil War, you can't think about it without thinking about Gettysburg. And if you've been a student of history at all and know that that was an intense battlefield and many lives were lost. When we think about World War II, and the one that jumped out to my mind was the shores or the beaches of Normandy and Normandy, France, and what we know as D-Day. Think about another war that we knew from history called the Texas Revolution. And a battle from that war we just simply know as the Alamo. And the Alamo, how many good men lost their lives, but as a result of the Alamo, it was used as inspiration for that battle, or that war rather, to be eventually won. Places of intense battle, battles for freedom. And I say all that because I want to direct your thinking to another battle that goes on in every single one of us. We all are different in a lot of ways. As I'm pastor of this church longer and I get to know more of you, you're all so different. You come from different places and different opinions, different backgrounds, different makeups. But there are things we have in common, and one thing we all have common is that there's a war that exists in each one of us. It's a war that started when we were born, and it's a war that won't end until we die. And it's the battlefield, and then in between there's lots of battles that take place. And I want to suggest to you that there's a battle that goes on in each of us this morning that's called the battlefield of the mind. Does anybody ever battle with things within your head and your mind? You ever wrestle with things up there in the middle of the night and even throughout the day? Some skirmishes are not as intense as others, but others can just get downright oppressive and dark and heavy. And that battlefield of the mind goes on day after day. Scripture has a lot to say about our mind and our thoughts. On the one side, there's God. And God wants us to have freedom. He wants us to have peace. He wants us to have vision or the ability to dream. He wants us to have confidence and hope. He wants to equip us with learning, and or we could call that wisdom. He wants us to give us tools for life about how to succeed in our relationships, in our marriages, in raising our children, in relationships outside of our family, in the church, and even in the marketplace, a place where we exist day to day. He wants to give us weapons of how to fight a good fight, as Paul would refer to this life. And overall, he wants us to live in victory. But on the other side of this war, and the one who brings battles into our lives, is Satan. And Scripture teaches in regards to our mind that Satan wants to rob, he wants to steal, he wants to destroy. He wants to keep us in depression, oppression, desperation, confusion, And if he can keep us in a state long enough, the Bible tells us even we can get to a place of delusion. Whether we stay in our own, where we stay in our own thought processes and we're not submissive to God long enough that he can get us to a place where God even gives a person over to their delusion or to a delusional state. And so Satan on this other side, he's using things to try to keep us down and keep us in darkness and ultimately defeat us in some way or another. And we live in a time, friends, that's unprecedented, in my opinion, in history, when he has more means to the human mind than he's maybe ever had. Through all the media and through the world becoming what I think is a relatively small place. And John talked about the news and all the things and how bad it is. And in so many ways he can use to oppress and depress and hold down and put in darkness the human mind. You and I need to take the posture that there is a battle that goes on every day for our minds and for how we think. And how we act and react. And I feel it as you do. And we all go through it. But the Bible says that there's a plan. There's things. There's practices. One of the things I appreciate more and more about the Apostle Paul is how he speaks of learning to do things. Of establishing habits and practices and disciplines within his life. Listen, within the confines of the Christian church and under the authority of God Almighty, we do believe in instantaneous acts that God can do. Acts of healing, miracles, etc. We believe that, right? But I want you to know also there are things that are not instantaneous. There are things that are not miraculous. There are things within God's Word that He gives us as tangible principles and practices to put in place in our lives so that we can learn to live in victory. And patterns of thought, the way we treat our minds, the Bible gives us practical things there. But we have to first accept the fact and posture ourselves that we're in a war and that there is a battlefield for the mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Paul says, now imagine that. Paul says, for the spiritually minded person, we're to bring every thought into captivity. We're to posture ourselves in a battle and understand what thoughts are of God and what thoughts are of the enemy. And to arrest those thoughts and not let those thoughts develop into bad patterns and bitterness and lust and all the things that are of the flesh. I heard years ago, I thought a guy gave a good illustration for this, and you've probably heard it. He said, in regards to our thoughts, we have to kind of view it like a bird. None of us can stop a bird from flying over our head, but we can sure stop that bird from building a nest in our hair. Amen. We can't necessarily be on guard and stop every thought from coming into our mind because we live in a fallen world. We're exposed to so many ungodly people and ungodly situations and ungodly agendas. We can't necessarily stop the bird from flying over, but with God's help, we can stop it from building a nest and taking us down a bad road. But we've got to acknowledge first, and I forget this sometimes within my own heart and my own mind, that this is a war that we're in. I've said it before, I quote Chuck Swindoll, that when you join the Christian faith, you do not join a playground, but rather you join a battlefield. We're soldiers. And so the enemy tries to take out soldiers. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." That just simply means changed by the renewing. Now the Greek word for renewing, to show you how much we need to change the way we think from our carnal self to a spiritually minded self, the word renew means to totally renovate. How many of you have ever renovated something? The idea of renovating something means you tear down what was there. You tear down and tear out a lot of old yucky stuff and stuff that you don't want there anymore, and you replace it with the things that you do want. How many of you know to go from a carnal mind to go from being in the flesh apart from God, someone who doesn't even seek God, to being a Christian means that you need to tear down some of the attitudes and mindsets and the way you used to think and start thinking in a new way. We need to get a new thought process. He says, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Philippians is a book that's theme is joy. Its theme is being able to have joy. And I can tell you as a Christian and as your pastor that one of the greatest things that I recognize and I acknowledge this morning in my own heart and I would expose for you is that Satan does not want us to have joy. He wants us to worry. He wants us to be depressed. He wants us to be oppressed. He wants us to feel desperate and lost and that there's no hope. But I think it's been interesting that the hope or the theme of the services this morning has been how great our God is and how much He's for us. And the theme of Philippians is joy. You remember I said that God gives us disciplines. He gives us practices, tangible things that we can do to be able to be victorious. And that's what Philippians is. It's four chapters, but it's an endless list, not endless, but an exhaustive list of several principles that Paul gives us to be able to have joy, even in the midst of a fallen world. Even in the midst of thought processes that we've brought with us into the Christian life from the non-Christian life that we need to change. He deals with that. And he gives us principles. And that's what I want to do in this study of Philippians is give myself and you some tangible things that we can do to have joy in the midst of this ungodly time in which we live. And do we not live in an ungodly time? We live in a time, friends, that's unprecedented. The world has grown so small. And there's an animosity growing. You can almost sense it and feel it and see it, an animosity towards any kind of absolute truth and any kind of right and wrong, any type of black and white. And we see so much ungodliness and so many things that I think that our mind, our soundness of our mind, our mental health, Christians have mental health, and I think it's going to be challenged more and more as we go. I would even suggest to you that the more you try to live more by the Bible, the more it's going to be like you was. I think it was Festus with Paul, when Festus told Paul, "Paul, all your learnings just made you nuts." Anybody ever call you nuts for trying to live by the Bible? And we need to take some, you need to take some of these things. I will tell you in my own heart that I felt like God directed me in my own prayer to help me to win the battle of the mind. I've said before, I wish even in my own heart and mind, I wish God would equipped us with an on-off switch right here in one of our temples. We'd look funny, I know, but wouldn't it be nice just to flick that thing off once in a while? But rather, God gives us tangible things that we can do. Practices. You have to understand what makes this book more significant. And Bible scholars, those of you who read your Bible would already know this. That Paul didn't write this book laying on the beach in Aruba. with an iced tea in one hand, somebody fanning him on the other side, and a motel room to go back to, and 150 channels on his satellite dish. It wasn't like that. Paul wrote this letter while he was under house arrest, in prison, chained 24 hours a day to a Roman soldier, with his life literally hanging in the balance. Death threat was a reality for Paul every day, but somehow he wrote about joy. And so he gives us some principles through these four chapters, and I'll give you, we're not going to get to but about one of them today, but in this, we're going to notice that Paul gives us some direction for sound mind, having a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And the Greek word, listen to this, this is where the principles and applying these things come in. The word there in the Greek for sound mind is literally a self-controlled mind. A self-controlled mind. What is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Self-control. And so God is saying right off the bat, God didn't give you and I a spirit of fear to live under. He didn't want us to live in a what-if world where we wake up every morning chewing our fingernails going, "I'd get out of bed, but I'm afraid." What if? What if? But it's a sound mind is a self-controlled mind. It's a spirit-controlled mind. And in this book, we'll see four principles. We'll learn from Paul the singleness of mind, the submissive mind, the secure mind, and the sound mind. First, we read in Philippians chapter 1, the singleness of mind. Paul begins to talk about how he had a singleness of mind. In the things that we read about in chapter 1, we see the heart and the mind and the focus of the Apostle Paul. What his passion was comes rising to the surface. You do not have to guess after reading chapter 1 what the Apostle Paul was passionate about. Romans 8:6 says, "For to be carnally minded," that means fleshly minded, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." James 1:8 says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And Paul talks to us in chapter 1 about having a singleness of mind. In chapter 1, he displays a one-tracked mind, and that one-tracked mind is just simply a devotion to Christ. Warren Wiersbe writes, "A Latin proverb reads, 'When the pilot does not know what port he is heading for, no wind is the right wind.'" Paul had joy even despite his circumstances. Why? Because his purpose for life was clear. He had a one-track mind, and his mind was to please, serve, live for Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, if you're going to have a sound, if you have any hope or any chance for having a sound mind, the first thing you've got to do is understand God didn't put us here on this earth to live for ourselves. He put us here on this earth to exalt His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. That's your number one purpose and number one goal for life. And Paul expresses his love for Christ and his love for Christ's church. In Philippians 1 and 3, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, making requests for your fellowship in the gospel from this day until now." He says, "Being confident of this very thing, he that began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Two things I noticed that Paul talks about in this one-track mind. One was the fellowship of the gospel. The fellowship of the gospel. Paul talked about how much he loved the believers at Philippi. It was not a passing fancy. Church was not just something that was somewhere on Paul's list. The people of God brought him great pleasure. The growth that he saw within these people gave him great pleasure. If I were to just simplify this thought, can I tell you this morning that God set up his church and he set up fellowship because he knew that you would need that and he knew that I would need that. Amen? People are so flippant about their part in the church. People are so flippant about building relationships within the church. And I would challenge you, based on the authority of the Word of God, if you read the New Testament, how could you not see that fellowship was a huge part to the contribution of the overall health of a Christian? One of the reasons why we've set up Dogwood the way we have was not because I didn't want to have umpteen services a week, but because I felt like small group. If you read your Bible, it doesn't say anywhere in there. Now, I'm going to get in trouble here, but I don't care. This is more important than what you think. But anyway, so here's... Bible doesn't say anywhere that we have church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, two revivals a year. They're just this format that has been accepted. I'm not against that. But what the Bible does teach, that there was large groups of people that were getting together, coming together, getting saved and all that. And then it also teaches that those groups of people were breaking down and meeting from house to house in smaller groups, and they were having favor one with another. You know what? On a Sunday morning, this is great. I'm all for, I believe preaching is a part of the New Testament church. On the day of Pentecost, that when God decided for his first means of outreach what it would be, he had Peter preach a sermon. And all throughout the New Testament, we find examples of the preaching of the Word of God. So I feel like what we're doing this morning in this corporate sense, and so many want to defy that and balk at that today, but I will tell you there is great value in what we are doing to get together here this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The family coming together. The family gathering around the communion table. The family coming together to worship and hear the Word of God exhorted upon. But then it says, then this is what the Bible says, that they were meeting in houses together and they were having fellowship and they were breaking bread. And in that context, they were identifying each other's needs and they loved each other so much that some of those that had more were selling anything above and beyond, literally what they had that they didn't need, and they were bringing that money to the apostles, laying it at their feet so it could be distributed amongst the fellowship. They were meeting needs, having favor. You know what? They were building relationships within the church. Because they knew, and God knows, that there will be times in your life that you are under such a burden. There will be times when there's been a death in the family. There will be times when you are flat on your back sick. There will be times when you're discouraged and depressed and can't hardly get your head up off the pillow. There will be times in your life when all kinds of things will happen and you'll be glad because somebody was there to help ease your suffering when you're going through that valley. Amen. People tell me sometimes, and I've said this before, it's redundant. Well, I can worship God just as good out in the woods or out on the lake. Well, I do that sometimes. I read my Bible in a tree stand and I pray when I'm fishing. But I will tell you, in the times in my life when I've been hurting the most, a largemouth bass and a buck deer never showed up to help me. Make sense? There is no aspect, and I say this from my heart, because I will tell you within my own heart, when I get depressed, when I get oppressed, when I get confused and fearful, my tendency is want to isolate myself. Do you get that way? Leave me alone. I want to be by myself. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says, without stuttering, there's going to be times in your life that you're going to need somebody to pick you up and hold you up. It was Moses who held up his hand as the children of Israel were fighting a battle. And as long as his hands were in the air, the good guys were winning. But if you do that very long and your arms get heavy and they start to come down, and a fellow by the name of Aaron and Hur come up next to him and they held his hands up, and the battle was won. When Addie was so sick, and I thought she was going to die, I laid in my bed one morning where we live now, and Robin was down there with her, and I came home one night, and I was just at rock's bottom. I wasn't thinking about backsliding or anything like that, but I just did not understand. And the next morning, daylight come, but for some reason to me it was so dark. I am not exaggerating when I tell you that I could not lift my head off of my pillow. And I'm laying there in bed and I hear somebody knocking downstairs. I don't get up. The two people that were there knew me well enough and they knew my vehicle was there, and they came in. And I was upstairs in a bedroom, and I finally acknowledged to them where I was, and they came up and they sat down on the floor, two full-grown men, professional men. But they sat in the floor for an hour and they just listened to me cry and bellyache and moan, and they prayed with me and they left. And I will tell you today that it's been 10 years or so now, but that's still one of the greatest memories I have of Christian fellowship. Because I didn't have anything to offer those guys that day, but they cared enough to sit there on the floor for an hour and listen to me moan. I can't promise you that in your life you won't go through tragedy. I can't promise you that somebody won't die. I can't promise you that you won't get sick. I can't promise you a rose garden. But what I can promise you is if you invest in the church like Jesus wants you to invest in the church, you'll never be lonely. And as I say all the time, the church, we've got our problems. We're not perfect, but it is still the best thing to be a part of this side of heaven. Amen. And the true church of Jesus Christ, they love one another. They don't pick at each other. They don't isolate themselves from each other. They love one another. And here's Paul chained up in jail, and he writes this letter by telling them, I love you guys. If you keep reading in chapter 1, he talks about how he's so excited by the growth he's seen in them. He tells them how much he loves them and how much they've helped him and encouraged him. And the first thing he talks about, and I'm telling you, the first thing you need to start to understand this morning is that you're not alone. We're all fighting spiritual battles within our mind. Nobody's exempt. Number two, you need to have a singleness of mind and start to understand that Jesus Christ, you're here to exalt Him and bring glory to Him, not just serve yourself. And three, this morning, I thank God for the church. And it's no wonder that Satan has worked so diligently for so long to split and divide and cause dissension and all that, because he knows that people that are isolated and by themselves are easy prey, because they're by themselves with no one to counsel, no one to encourage. And so we start this morning by acknowledging we're all in this together. We're all in a war. We're all in a war that started when God chose to allow us to be born. And that war will not cease until we breathe our last breath. And we're going to experience battles from day to day on different levels. But by the authority and the power of the Word of God, we remember this: greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Amen. So I thank God for Dogwood. I thank God for the Church Universal. But I want you guys to know that I love you with all my heart. And I want you to dig in. Get involved in a small group. If small groups aren't your thing, then at least build some relationships here in the church. I love you all with all my heart, but I'm raising 5 kids and I can't help you every time you need help. And that's just an honest statement. But I want you to get the help that you need. I want you to be ministered to when you need ministered to. And that's why Jesus set up the church, is so we'd have each other. I know we're not that great and we're less than perfect and some of us are prettier than others and all that kind of stuff. But a person under the control of the Holy Spirit, in my opinion, are the most beautiful people walking on the planet. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this isn't one of those messages necessarily that requires a decision in the sense of salvation. Unless there's somebody here today, Lord, that hasn't become spiritually minded and put their trust in you, we'd be glad to pray with someone like that after the service or even right now. That's always appropriate, to say the least. But Lord, we know this week when we were alone with you and you directed our hearts and our thoughts, we just felt such an overwhelming pull to remind the people that are here this morning that we are in a war. We're not alone. We're not going crazy. We're not crazy. We just have you on the one side who's trying to lead us into life everlasting and life more abundantly and have a peace that passes understanding. But then we have a legitimate enemy of our soul who's not in hell yet but is going to and fro on the earth seeking whom he may devour. And so he lies to us and he tries to oppress us, depress us, all that stuff. So we acknowledge that. But Father, I wanted to say today too what a precious thing the church is. And that's the first thing Paul writes about in this letter, is how precious the church is to him, how precious other believers and Christians are to him. He didn't pick them apart. I think it's funny that he said, now he that began a good work in you, he's going to see it through. He knew they weren't perfect yet. And he encouraged them, just hang in there, keep fighting the good fight, keep stepping, walking by faith. And Lord, while we do have our imperfections and we've had our black eyes over the years, we still are so thankful for the church this morning and for Christians and for fellowship, that principle that you gave us. So we'd have somebody to help us when we were down, but also we'd be able to help somebody else when they're down. So I pray you'd renew in our hearts and our minds today the importance and the preciousness and the blessing of the family of God. Dismiss us from this building, but not from your presence. Bless our fellowship tonight as we just get together to have favor one with another. For all that you do, all you're going to do, and mostly just for who you are, we give you praise. And everyone said, amen.